Number of years ago, when I was doing some doctoral studies, I had a course that involved marital counseling. And I can never forget one of the things our professor said that rang true to what I'd already learned over a lot of years of doing marriage counseling. He said, "You need to tell couples who come to you in a crisis that we're going to work on this together. But almost certainly things are going to get worse before they get better." And it's obviously true. You begin to share the problems and anxieties that you're having with one another and talk about them. There's going to be wounded feelings, there's going to be concerns, and there's challenges. And almost always it feels, I can't do this. And yet, it's possible for it to get better. It's true in almost every area of life. I can think of times when I've been playing a sport and I got to a certain level and then somebody would come along, either a coach or an instructor, and they would say, you know, "Gary, you're doing fine, but you'll never get better unless you do this." And so they tell you what to do. I can think of it in skiing and I can think of it in tennis. And I never did pay much attention in golf because I never got any better. But you do it and they begin to say, and it feels all wrong. And you go out and play and people you used to beat clobber you. And they say, stick with it. It's going to go from bad to worse, but it will get better if you stay with this. This is the only way you get better. I think the supreme example of that is potty training. Every parent comes to the time where it said, we need to move from diapers to pants. And it gets much worse in almost every situation before it gets better. There will be messes all over the place. There will be accidents. There will be mistakes. And you know it's going from bad to worse. And then all of a sudden you turn the corner and there's a whole new freedom in life. No more dealing with diapers. And hopefully you move on to that next stage. The road to potty training is filled with potty holes, to use a really bad pun. Just because things are getting worse doesn't mean, of course, they're going to get better. And that's one of our concerns. We've been told over and over during the pandemic, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And then just this last week, we've discovered it's gotten worse rather than getting better, and we're in a dangerous spot. But hopefully, if we hang through, we'll get through on the other side. Why do I talk about all of these things? Because here's Moses, called by God to be the person he uses to confront Pharaoh and to lead his nation into a new place. And as he sets out, the first things he discovers is that because of what he is doing, things have been made worse, not better. And we're going to track him as he moves now on the path of obedience, setting aside his excuses, and he sets out to do what God has called him to do. But it's not a walk in the park. As a matter of fact, it will leave him at the lowest place that he reaches. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at the end of chapter 4 and then on through chapter 5. So, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27. Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." That's referring back to what he had told him back in chapter 4 and verse 14. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, Sinai, where the burning bush was, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel, that means acted on behalf of the people of Israel, and that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their head and worshiped. Now we've seen Moses at the burning bush. called by God, having this amazing revelation of God to himself, God announcing his name, and then Moses spewing out excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse as to why he wasn't the one. Get somebody else, he finally says. Please, get anybody else. I don't want to do this. And the Lord, we tell us, is angry with him and in effect says, I'm not getting anybody else. I'll give you Aaron alongside. So take your staff and get going. That's verse 17. So he does. He's at Mount Sinai, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, and he first travels back east to Midian, into the area of Saudi Arabia, to ask permission as a respectful son-in-law of Jethro, his father-in-law, and tell them that he's going to go to see if any of his relatives are still alive in Egypt. It's a sort of half-truth, but probably he doesn't want to let on what his motive, or pardon me, his responsibility is and his verdict from God. So he gathers his family, and he and Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer begin their walk back toward Sinai, because he said, Aaron's going to meet you here. So he's gone all the way back, and now he's coming back. And along the way, God meets with him, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then in one of the strangest and most unusual passages in the entire Bible, God comes against him, probably causing some sickness that puts him right at the point of death. And it's because he's not circumcised Gershom, his son. How can he lead the people, who are the people of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he hasn't attended to business in his own family? And apparently close to his deathbed, Zipporah starts in, does the ugly act, and which was to her, a bloody groom you are to me, she says, and then goes on. Now, I don't understand all of that passage, so that's why I'm skipping over it here and going on. So then he continues on and he comes to where God has called him, back to the area of the burning bush, and there he meets Aaron. And the thing that's interesting is that at this stage in his mission, except for that interlude with Zipporah, that strange interlude where now he is keeping in covenant with what God has wanted, things are going as God intended. So verse 27, Yahweh had said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And I've got all kinds of questions here that I can't answer. And I mentioned some of them last week. What was the relationship between Aaron and Moses? Yeah, I know they were brothers and Aaron was 3 years older, but Moses had suddenly disappeared 40 years earlier. Had he kept contact? Did he send word back to Aaron? Did Aaron even know that he existed? Had there been an ongoing relationship? What about Miriam? Undoubtedly, he had left because he was hunted by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was after his life. Almost certainly, if his parents were still alive and Aaron and Miriam were still alive, they had come under suspicion. They'd probably suffered because of Moses' actions. So there was all kinds of reasons why he would be concerned, but it's interesting that the Lord had already said, isn't Aaron your brother, the Levite? That's chapter 4, earlier in verse 14. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. I've already got Aaron mobile. So while you're standing here, he's on the way here, and he is going to be glad to see you. But I'm not sure how Aaron felt, and Moses felt, as he made his way, and then he meets Aaron. And it simply says, at that stage, he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And there's a brotherly reunion, and the two joined together. And then, not only was that the case, Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh with which he'd sent him to speak, and all the signs he'd commanded him to do, and Aaron believed him. Now, I'm the oldest of brothers. Older brothers don't always believe younger brothers, no matter how get there. And they don't always defer to them, because what God had told Aaron is, he's the boss, you're the spokesman. And yet, Aaron accepts that, and they meet together. And so they set off for weeks-long travel back into Egypt, back into the place of danger. So the reunion with Aaron has got to be an encouragement to Moses. Things are coming together, as was expected. Now the next stage, what's going to happen when he gets back to Egypt? He's got no standing with the Israelites. I wonder if Aaron did. I wonder if Aaron was one of the leaders of the Israelites otherwise. And so when Aaron came and said, "We've got something that you need to know," and gathered them together. All I know is that the two of them were able to gather together the Israelite leaders. And in obedience to God, Aaron becomes the spokesman. And he tells them all that God had told Moses. And he relates all of that message. And then it says in the next phrase, "and did the signs in the sight of the people." It looks almost as if Aaron did the signs. And yet in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it said that Moses is to do the signs before the leaders. So it may be a shorthand way of saying it. All I know is that the staff turned into a snake and the hand became leprous and then came whole. And whether they took the blood of the Nile and poured it out and it became blood isn't said at this particular point, but perhaps that's what the case. And the striking thing is this nobody who disappeared, who'd cause more challenge for them because of his actions back 40 years ago, is received gladly. And the Israelite leaders believe what he says, and they see what God had done as credentials, the very thing Moses said, "They'll never believe you." And God had said, "They'll listen to you," and they do. And so we have at the end of the story, even though this is very premature and there's going to be lots of ups and downs, when they heard that God was now acting in compassion on the people, they worshiped. We're going to see they're very immature in their faith. In some ways, they're very paganized in their faith. And yet at this point, Moses has got to be saying to himself, "It's working. This is the way it ought to be." Now, before we go into chapter 5, I want you to go back up to verse 21 of chapter 4. Because along the way, as he was walking, well, first of all, verse 19, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian," so he doesn't say this until he's in Egypt, back in Midian, away from Sinai, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So he does not know Pharaoh's dead. He doesn't know that generation's dead. And God didn't tell him until he'd already started moving in that direction. But now further along, verse 21, the Lord reveals something more to him. "And Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I put in your heart. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, God had already told him back in chapter 3 and verse 19 that "you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is with us." And then they're to ask about things. "But I know," verse 19, "that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So God on one level says he's stubborn and won't let you go. Here he says, "I will harden his heart." And we're going to watch this play out over these next chapters. 10 times we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times we're told God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Interesting that it balances out exactly. Pharaoh did exactly what his heart wanted to do. Pharaoh did what God had determined he would do. And we enter into one of the significant mysteries of how God's absolute sovereignty and human choice and human volition move together in some mysterious way. And there's a tension that we can't break, but both are true. And we'll follow this through as we go. Now, one other thing related to Pharaoh hardening his heart. The previous Pharaoh had hardened his heart against Israel, and he wanted to exterminate them. This Pharaoh has hardened his heart against Israel, and he wants to make sure they remain slaves. So the previous Pharaoh, his philosophy is, let's get rid of them. This Pharaoh says, these are gold to us. This is cheap labor. We can't afford not to have them working for us. And so his goal is to keep them in slavery for his own purposes. So this is a new Pharaoh with a new philosophy. Now, the second thing that God gives as a pre-warning. So before ever he goes to Pharaoh, he has this advance warning. First of all, he's going to say no. The second is, you need to know who you are, and you need to tell him, although he will not listen. Verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, the way it reads in the ESV, my firstborn son, misses the emphasis. Israel is my son. Pharaoh believed he was God's son. Pharaoh's being told, no, Israel is my son. They have a special relationship with me. They are my people. And not only are they my son, they are my firstborn son. The firstborn son was the heir. He was the chosen one. He was the one who was going to do all of these things. This is one of the remarkable statements in the Bible of God's intention to make Israel his elect central people. They stand in a relationship to God unique among all of the nations. And that remains God's purpose. He swore a covenant with the nation of Israel and made that covenant, which bound him in a special way, or bound them to himself as their son, their his firstborn, his chosen one. The fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, at the end, verse 23, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Already now we're at the 10th plague, and it's going to be a choice, your son or my son, Pharaoh. You're my people. And that choice is going to ring through all that happens. Okay, now we're in chapter 5. So he had this advanced warning, and he's going to go into the presence of Pharaoh, and he does. And so let's read the first 5 verses and just notice this first of the encounters, and we'll have a lot more coming later in the book. Afterward, after they've had the meeting with the elders, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, so that they may hold a feast, a religious festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is there, Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And moreover, I won't let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many. Now many, meaning the Israelites. And you make them rest from their burdens. It's interesting when Moses and Aaron come into the presence of God, they don't come as negotiators. And they don't come on their own basis. And they're not presenting their own credentials. They come with a command. Thus says Yahweh, let my people go. 7 times we're going to have that in this ongoing story. This is the first time that announcement comes. It comes in the name of Yahweh. It doesn't come on the basis of request. I don't know how Moses and Aaron got into the presence of Pharaoh in the particular context. We know that a leader, still case in many of the Arab countries, that the leader takes a role of being the supreme judge of all things, and every citizen has a right to appeal. But these are slaves, and yet somehow they got access to Pharaoh himself and will continue to have that access. And on the basis of God, they come with the edict from God himself. Yahweh says, "Let my people go." And then they get the initial response, and then they repeat it. This time, it is in a little bit softer form. If you notice, the God of the Hebrews is met with us. Who's Yahweh? He's the God of the Hebrews. He's met with us. "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he judge us." And there's a little bit of an appeal to his kindness or his sensitivity or to the practice of allowing religious groups to have festivals to their particular god within a country that worship more than 40 gods. But I want you to notice Pharaoh's response. His first response is he is contemptuous of Yahweh. It's not his contemptuousness of Moses and Aaron. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? On one level, say the same, I don't know him. And the reason I don't know him is he's a nobody of a god. You're a powerless people. What kind of God does a powerless people God? He doesn't even register on my view of gods. And so he is ignorant of God. He is contemptuous of God. Why should I obey him? And he is defiant of God. And all of that comes together. And we're going to need to see as we move through this, the issue in Egypt is never an issue between Moses and Pharaoh. It is always going to be the issue of of Yahweh and Pharaoh, and Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, as it will be said in chapter 12, that God is defeating the gods of Egypt in every particular way in this encounter that's going on. And Pharaoh is going to regret his contempt. Who is Yahweh? And Moses is going to say, "You're going to find out who he is, not here, but later. You're going to see who he is in his power, that he's the greatest, far greater than any. In fact, he's the only God who is worthy of worship and praise." Now, if he's defiant of Yahweh, he's dismissive of Moses and Aaron. Get out of here. I don't have time for this. You got lots of people, we're getting lots of work, and you are not going to interfere with their work and their work life and the things that are there. So, out of my sight. But that's not enough. And so we sort of move to the next stage. Having met a brick wall in terms of their request to Pharaoh, now they are going to get the whip across their back. Not Moses and Aaron, but the people in general. So, quickly through this next stage, we can read through it and just make some observations. The first now is Pharaoh's edict that he issues. And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land," verse 6, "the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of all the people and their foremen." So the taskmasters are Egyptian, the foremen are Hebrews, as we'll see in what follows. "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. They are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let's go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it,' and pay no attention to lying words." The point's very similar. If they've got time to talk about going and taking a short vacation, we need to break that response. And we need to load them down. Now, I know in the past we've supplied the straw for the bricks that they can mix with the clay as the holding material that would get it together. I want you to stop giving them straw. Make them go and gather their own straw, and that they've still got to produce the number of bricks that are being produced, which meant dividing the workforce. So all kinds of become straw makers, and now you've got the brick makers, but you don't have nearly as many brick makers because the rest are straw gatherers, but keep the load on. So the attention here is they want freedom, will break their backs under this, and will squeeze out of them any thought of rebellion. It is impossible to read this section without thinking of the history of American slave owning. And there's a reason why African Americans found their identity even under slavery in the story of Moses and the Exodus, and the cry, "Let my people go," becomes heard in the songs, and the songs of the Negro spirituals, as we were brought up calling them at that point, have the echo of this kind of passage, that breaking the back of the workers, and if there was any thought of rebellion, come down on them harshly and break their resistance by reducing the problem and their ability to do anything. And so we now have that carried out in terms of what's followed. As far as Pharaoh goes, the Israelites are tools, not people. Again, it reminds us sadly of things in our own history and background. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I won't give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." And so the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw, anything they could. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why haven't you done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" So the taskmasters beat the foremen, and the foremen probably are beating the Israelites at this particular time as this load comes crushingly down upon them. The final stage is these foremen who are bearing the brunt of the attack, sort of the frontline workers in this situation, in verse 15. "Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.'" And somehow they get access to Pharaoh. And it's interesting as you read it, and it's easy to pass over that. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. What they didn't do was cry to God. What they didn't do was turn their head upward and their hands upward and pour out their lament to God in that context. And notice the status they take. God has just told Moses, "Israel is my son." But they come before Pharaoh saying, "Why do you treat your servants like this? Behold, your servants are beaten. Fault's in your own people. Pharaoh, we're sure you don't know about this. So we know you're a kind and gracious man, and somehow your people have gotten this order wrong. Would you tell them to stop?" And the response is, verse 17, "You are idle. You're lazy. That's why you say, 'Let's go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Now go and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." So this futile request only makes things worse and changes nothing. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." It was an impossible demand. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. When they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "Yahweh look on you and judge you, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in his servants, and have put a sword in hand to kill us." Now, that's the way it's put. Let me give you the way in which they were saying what they were meaning was, "May God damn you because you did this." They were cursing them in the name of Yahweh. They were pronouncing God's judgment upon them. "May God look at you and judge. You make us stink, and you put a sword in the hands of our enemies." Perhaps they were among the people who had just, not long ago, they'd certainly heard about it, were looking to Moses as their deliverer. as the one whom God was going to use. Maybe they knew about the worship that had been had when they'd heard the news. God is in this. And now Moses and Aaron had become the target of their bitterness, and it's not difficult to understand how bitter they are, how broken they are and angry. And Moses and Aaron are the reason for it. It was that request that they put in the front of the Pharaoh that's done all of this. And now we see Moses responding to this. And Moses turned to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. You haven't delivered your people at all." Now, it's impossible not to respect Moses on one level. He didn't defend himself against the foreman. He didn't stand and say, "Not my fault, don't blame me, God told me." He doesn't rebuke them for their attitude. He turns and he goes into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he pours out his anger and he pours out his lament. You've deceived me. This has made it worse. It was bad enough they were slaves. All I've done is make them suffer more, and you sent me, and they're suffering more because of it. And he's brokenhearted, and he's confused, and he's disappointed, and he's lamenting in the presence of God. And it's interesting how often in the Bible you find lament. One-third of the Psalms are lament. God, this isn't working out the way in which you said it was going to work out. How come that's happening? But look, and we won't go there because we're going to go there next week, but I want you to know chapter 1, verse 6. How does God respond to his lament? Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong send, he'll send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." It's exactly where we're supposed to be, Moses. I intended for it to get worse before it got better. So here's one of the great principles of this story. Just because things get worse when you're obeying God doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. It was God's intention, and Israel needed not only to be set free, they needed to know they needed to be set free. And it's the harsh hand of Pharaoh that is going to make them willing to do what it's going to take to escape. And God's purpose is in it. And over, you can see things becoming worse before God begins to move in a particular way. Think of Martin Luther and the Reformation and him standing up and say, "Here I am, I will stand on the scriptures. God's word alone is my stay." And rather than people applauding, it became much worse, and he had to flee for his life. But in the suffering that was there, God's glory began to be shown, and the gospel burst forth. I think of missionaries who've gone to countries, and as they go there and they begin to preach the gospel, things get much worse. Back in the 19th century, all kinds of missionaries went out knowing they were probably going to die in the place they went. And yet God was planting a church, and it remains true. The fastest growing part of the church in the world today is in Latin America and in Africa. But the blood of martyrs has been the seed on which it's growing. And it's true in our life. Sometimes we decide that we're going to obey God, and we move into our marriage, we move into our family, we move into our network of relationships, and things get worse. Happens in a church, that a church gets into a particular place and someone comes in a new way, and as they begin to preach the gospel, there will be an explosion of opposition. And yet God begins to work in that way. Just because you are obedient doesn't mean everything is suddenly going to get better. Second thing that this story reminds me of is the principle that's an important one. And that is, we are much readier to remember God's promises than we are to listen to God's warnings. Moses had heard what God said about it was going to get hard. He chose not to listen. And he got thrown off when things were worse. But he'd been told, Pharaoh's not going to let you go unless he's overpowered by a strong hand. And in our own lives, it's very easy to forget. There's a little commercial for a book that keeps coming up on my iPad when I'm doing a certain thing, and it annoys me. I have to listen to it for 5 seconds, and that's enough. Then I can get rid of it. And it keeps saying, it says, some of us are worrying about making do, but God believes in abundance. And the promise of the book is, if you follow me, you'll live the abundant life, which means no pain. But that's not the gospel. The gospel comes to us, in this world you will have trouble, Jesus says. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the weak. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the prosperity gospel comes along and says, God wants you wealthy, God wants you prosperous, God wants you comfortable, God wants you to have all the good things. Those things are all promised to us in heaven. But here we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God will add those things as he pleases to us. It's easier to remember the warnings of to the blessings and the promises than it is to heed the warnings. And then another thing that strikes me out of this passage, and it's true in all of ways of life, that we live life forward, but we can only understand it looking backwards. Our task is to move forward as God has commanded. And yet it's only often that we look back and we see, that's why that happened. That's what God was doing. That's where it's going. My responsibility is to live by faith, to do the next right thing that God has called me to do, and trust in his time. He will make it clear to me. Moses needs to learn the lesson we're going to sing in this last song, that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over us. And in the nurture of his sovereignty, there is freedom and there is hope, even in the midst of times where we're driven to lament.